On Pentecost Sunday, as a church, we celebrate the international character of our faith, how that fire of the Spirit lit on Pentecost in Jerusalem spread to all nations. And so as the scripture is read this morning, the great tale that is told in Acts chapter 2, 1 through 21, the classic Pentecost text, I thought we would show images during the scripture reading of art. And the art comes to us not from North American or even European artists, but rather artists from Asia. These are artists who are imagining and envisioning as they heard the words that will be read from Acts chapter 2, what that would have been like as the Holy Spirit descended on the gathered disciples like fire and wind.
A reading from the Acts of the Apostles. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues, as of fire, appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native languages? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors of Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, in our own languages, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power." All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others sneered and said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show portents in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is the word of the Lord.
In this series of sermons, we're looking at place, place in biblical times and place in our time. There's a growing recognition that a piece of ancient wisdom that has gotten lost in modern times to many of us is the importance of place. Place has power. It had power back in biblical times. It has power today. Place matters. I call this sermon series Still Points of the Turning World, quoting poet T.S. Eliot. For place can be precisely that, a still point in the turning world, a place to get our bearings, a place to understand who we are, to hear God's voice, and then to respond to God's call with faith. We are disciples. We are humans in place. One of the most terrifying scenes ever captured in film comes from the movie Gravity, and it speaks to a loss of place. Some of you have heard me share about this scene before. It occurs when an astronaut, played by Sandra Bullock, becomes untethered and spins out into space. She has been up in the Earth's orbit and servicing the Hubble Space Telescope, and during a spacewalk, flying debris crashes into the telescope, spinning her around in circles until she is detached from the harness that has connected her to the telescope during the spacewalk. She does this intentionally, but once she does, she spins out into the black void of space, no ground beneath her feet, nothing to grab onto, no still point in the turning world. It is a temporary glimpse of life without place, and it is terrifying. Thankfully, that is not the ordinary human condition. Most of us are not up in space. God has given us this earth, full as it is, of places to call home, full of still points in the turning world. But a question emerges as we look at God's work in particular places like Mount Sinai, where God appeared in thunder and lightning, or Bethel that we looked at recently, where God showed up to Abraham in a dream. And the question is this: if God acts in a particular place like Bethel or Mount Sinai, what does that say about God's activity in other places? If God is present in a powerful way in one place, like, say, this sanctuary, does that mean God is not present in other places like Grant Park, just down the street from us? Both are plots of earth quite near to one another. One is simply a place designated for worship and Christian fellowship, this place. Another is designated for recreation, that is Grant Park. Both are charged with different histories, and I would bet if you surveyed folks, we'd find a lot more people who've gathered in this place have done so and heard the call of God as we know it in Christ, proclaimed in Scripture in this place versus the grass of Grant Park. However, does that mean God is not present in Grant Park or present somehow in a different way, and how exactly does that work? Last week, we looked at how the God we know in Jesus Christ, after he ascended into heaven, is now present everywhere by his rule. But aren't there places where that presence seems nearer, more present, more tangible, more real than other places? Aren't there places where God has, in fact, shown up in ways that make them distinct and different from other places? You've surely wrestled with this question before. Maybe you went to camp when you were in high school and you encountered the presence of God, heard the good news proclaimed in a way that it moved you. You felt God near you in a way you hadn't before, and then you went back home and wondered, wait, if God was there, is God still here? Maybe you found it on a retreat as an adult or taking a pilgrimage to, say, the Camino de Santiago or to Iona or to the Holy Land or some other special place. Or maybe you felt God meet you. You sensed and heard God's word speaking to you, God's word through Jesus Christ proclaimed in Scripture, and it moved you. And it happened in a special sacred place like this sanctuary or another church. And then you went home or you went to your workplace, or you went to school, or you went out to Grant Park, and you wondered, wait, is God here, the God I met there? And if so, how? No place on earth pushes this question more to the forefront than that single place mentioned more than any other place in the Bible, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Jerusalem and its alternative Hebrew name Zion is referred to roughly 1,000 times in the Bible, 850 in the Hebrew Scriptures or the Old Testament, roughly 150 in the New Testament. If there were a place in the Bible that was especially charged with the presence of God, charged with a sense of God's activity and engagement with the world, it would certainly be Jerusalem. It was the ancient center or heart of the promised land. It was called the City of David, named after that great king under whom the various divided peoples or spread peoples were no longer a wandering people or a divided people, but a united people under King David. The temple in Jerusalem, it was thought to be God's own house, God's house. God's home. Our psalms are full of odes to that great city. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. Another psalm reads, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. Let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Like many thin places, Jerusalem was and still is located on an elevated area of land, on a plateau in the Judean mountains between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. And for Christians, we note that in the New Testament, Jerusalem is where Jesus rode in, riding on a donkey, the Mount of a King. Jerusalem was where Jesus overturned tables in the temple and challenged the religious and political authorities to repent and do justice. Jerusalem's where he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jerusalem, or rather just outside Jerusalem, is where he was crucified and then where he rose from the dead. And on Mount Olivet, we read, is where he was then ascended, a part of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, what other place is so charged with sacred history for Jews and Christians alike? And to this day, Jews, Christians, and Muslims all have sites in Jerusalem they consider sacred, and the freedom to visit and worship at these sites has been a central point of tension in the Middle East, making Jerusalem feel to many today not like a thin place where heaven and earth seem to meet, but a tense, conflicted place. Eric Weiner, writing for the New York Times, noted after his recent visit to Jerusalem, quote, I find the air so thick with animosity, so heavy with the weight of historical grievances, that any thinness lurking beneath the surface doesn't stand a chance. Walking through the walled old city with its four segregated quarters, I feel my muscles tense. One reason is, you know, that the international community has long refused to declare Jerusalem the capital of the modern nation state of Israel, that is, that nation state founded back in 1948, is that Palestinians consider Jerusalem, East Jerusalem specifically, their capital and their land by international law. Jerusalem, it is and has been and still is a still point in the turning world for so many. And so there are tensions around who gets to control that land, who gets to visit and worship freely. And so it's a conflicted place as different peoples, people of different faiths and backgrounds and nationalities, long to have it be their home, their sacred place. In today's passage, we read how into that city of David, into that long conflicted place, where back in the early first century, the Jewish people lived, but the Roman Empire occupied it and showed that by their military might. Into that place full of sacred history, the Holy Spirit came, descending like fire. It came as Jews from all over the world were gathered there for the festival of Pentecost. Three times a year, Jews from all over would gather in Jerusalem because that was where God's house was. It was the sacred city. And there a wind like the one that once met Elijah at Mount Horeb drew near. A spirit like the one that rested over the waters at creation drew near. A fire like the one from which God spoke to Moses drew near. And Jesus' followers were filled with the very Spirit of God. It is the old story made new. God coming near to a particular people, in this case, Jewish disciples from Galilee, in a particular place, this upper room or space where they were gathered in Jerusalem. That's how God so often comes in Scripture to a particular people in a particular place and time. But what does that say about the rest of the world? Is God only active in that particular place and that particular people, Galilean Jews gathered at Pentecost? Is God not active, we would say, right across the street in Jewish people who might not have been gathered in that upper room, or maybe in the Roman soldier's life who was also just across the street? Is God active only in that one place, Jerusalem, and not in other cities? And then we note what happens immediately to those Jewish followers of Christ once the Spirit fills them. They sing God's praise. They speak of it, and not in Aramaic or in Hebrew, the Jewish languages of that time. They speak of God's wondrous work in languages from all over the known world? Did you hear all the different people in their particular names and designations described in today's scripture passage? I applaud Jeff Howard for reading today's text. Many people are afraid to read on Pentecost because the Acts 2 text has all these different nationalities to name and pronounce correctly. It's tricky to do. And have you ever wondered, why do they bother? Why don't they just say people from all over the world, you know? It'd kind of do the trick, right? But the particularity of all these different nationalities and peoples, that's the point. The point is that God came to a particular people in Jerusalem to reach particular people from all over the world. God spoke to this particular gathering in that particular plot of earth, that still point of the turning world, that upper room in Jerusalem, so that through that the Holy Spirit could go out and reach people from all over the known world. The notion of Jerusalem being a particular place to bless all places comes up often in the Hebrew Scriptures. We see it when King Solomon prays for the temple after it had just been built and was being dedicated. He imagines foreigners far away from Jerusalem hearing the good news of what God was up to in the world and coming to Jerusalem and there sensing the presence of God. And as they called upon God's great name, they would be blessed from nations. Foreigners far away would be blessed by this temple. That's what Solomon prayed when it was first consecrated. The prophet Isaiah proclaimed of Jerusalem, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine." Isaiah imagines the justice and righteousness of God going out to all the earth and the foreigner. We read in Isaiah 56, if they heard God's call and answered it, they would be welcomed to God's house too. "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations," we read in Isaiah, and those are precisely the words Jesus says when he overturns the tables and aims to return the temple of Jerusalem to its original purpose. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, so says the Lord. Jerusalem, a place for all nations. You know, you can find a sanctuary that's a kind of sermon in stone proclaiming that message, Jerusalem, as a place for all nations. And you find it in no other location but Mount Olivet, the Mount of Olives. Here's a picture of it, and on the front is depicted that a painting of Jesus being visited by angels while he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's believed, we're not sure, but it's believed that that area where the sanctuary has now been built is the area where Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane before his arrest and crucifixion. You can see how that sanctuary is right in the middle, or built on the Mount of Olives itself. And there have been sanctuaries built there since the 4th century. That current sanctuary is built on old ruins. Since sanctuaries were first built, they thought, why don't we build it right where Jesus may have once stood? Because that place is charged with the presence of God. That particular place, the Garden of Gethsemane, is where God made flesh prayed. There's a garden with 8 ancient olive trees that may have been where Jesus went to pray before his arrest. And when the current sanctuary was built back in the 1920s, donations in money and in mosaics and in rock came from all over the world. The Church of All Nations. It recalls a Christian church that might have been birthed in one place, Jerusalem, by the visitation of the Holy Spirit, but from the very moment it arrived in that specific place, the Spirit of God went out to touch all places with the good news of Christ. The Holy Spirit created not just a church for Jerusalem Jews, but a church of all nations. To my eye, the Korean painter J.M. Kim gets at this notion of God acting in a particular place to reach and bless all places, like God worked in a particular people, the Jewish people, to reach all nations and bless all nations. You see the middle depicting that Holy Spirit coming upon the early Christian disciples and then spreading out like a rock that's been dropped into a lake and the ripples eventually go out to the far edges of that lake or the mythical four corners of the earth. That's how the Holy Spirit works, isn't it? In particular places to bless and reach all places. And so I would argue there is value today in visiting special places, thin places, places charged with history and the presence of God. And we visit them not because God is only there. We visit them to become more aware of the God who moved in that particular place to bless all places. I was talking to some of you after worship last Sunday, always a dangerous thing to do. But I was talking, and several of you mentioned the possibility of pilgrimages, say, to the Iona community, which I've mentioned in many a sermon, or pilgrimages to the Holy Land. And I think we should do that. I think we should organize Knox visits or sponsor Knox visits with other churches or groups to the Holy Land and to Iona. And I know it's a hassle, and it's a lot of money to do those kind of trips, but I think there is a power to that. There's something about a particular plot of earth on which God acted in history that speaks of God's work and its impact on all the earth. There was something to standing on the island of Iona and sensing and learning that where my feet stood, Columba, an early 6th century Christian missionary and other Christian disciples once stood, and worship the God we know in Christ. And from that plot of earth on the island of Iona, the Spirit sent them out to proclaim the Christian gospel to what would become all of Scotland. I felt visiting that particular place a sense of the Spirit that then went out to reach all places, even my home back in Pasadena. Visiting a special place like that, learning of the history of place, you can be engaged too in solidarity with the people who live there today. Presbyterians, as you may know, have had a strong and long-standing relationship with the Jewish community and with the people of modern Israel that can be strengthened by visits to the Holy Land. But visits to Jerusalem in recent years have also made Presbyterians especially acutely aware of the suffering of Palestinians in Jerusalem today. We've been made especially aware of that suffering by Palestinian Christians. Relationships built in part by visits to the Holy Land have led the Presbyterian Church USA to try to balance its long-standing, strong relationship and deep respect for the Jewish community with an eventual move as a church to divest from Israeli companies profiting from the violence in the ongoing conflict, profiting especially from illegal occupations of internationally recognized Palestinian land. It is a complex conflict, and so there's value in being there, in hearing people from both sides, in empathizing with those who struggle, and then of living in solidarity, especially with the suffering. But I hope amidst the tension we will see and feel if and when we go there, we can also get a touch of Jerusalem's thinness, even underneath that tension. I hope we get a sense of how God's presence has been known in that land in unique and world-changing ways. It was there that the Holy Spirit came to the church, right? And I could see why observant Jews back in Jesus' day would make pilgrimages 3 times a year just to be in Jerusalem, to go to God's house and step on that spot where God had been so active before. I can see why Christians for centuries have sought to visit there, to go on pilgrimages there. We visit not because God only acted there, is only present there. We go to get a deeper sense of that God who shows up in particular places to bless all places. And friends, I hope that kind of dynamic is what happens for you each week. Each week as you take that Sunday morning or Sunday evening pilgrimage away from your home or workplace or place of recreation or away from that church of our living room or what's sometimes called bedside Baptist. Every time you take the pilgrimage, that weekly pilgrimage to come to this space that we mark as sacred, I hope you sense God's work in this particular people and this particular place, in this sanctuary that was consecrated back in 1961 for the glory of God, and so that God's people could gather and sense in particular ways, in ways specific to this plot of earth, how God, the God we know in Jesus Christ, the God made present for us in the Holy Spirit, is still at work. I'm sure whether it was a Christmas Eve service or a regular Sunday, you've sensed God, you've heard God speaking to you here in a particular way and in a powerful way. But I hope the God who you meet in this sanctuary, the God you encounter as you make that weekly Sunday pilgrimage, you know is also the God at work in the world, the God who sends you out to be a blessing at Grant Park, at Caltech, at Pasadena City College, over at the fire station, to the apartments and homes nearby over in Monrovia or La Quinada, or all the way in India, where 17 of us are getting set to travel to at the end of June. I hope that the Spirit's work in this particular place here in this community reminds you of the God who loves you and is at work here, but a God who also yearns that all people would know the love and grace of God and be blessed. God is at work in us, friends, so that all places can be blessed. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, amen.